And this afternoon, we turn a few pages over to Psalm 91. Psalm 91. And this is a rich, very rich psalm as I look at it. And the thing is, we won't be able to look at it in depth. What I'll be doing this evening is more making some salient points rather than doing an in-depth study. So I just want to bear that in mind. Psalm 91, verses 1 through 16. He who dwells in the shelter of the Most High will abide in the shadow of the Almighty. I will say to the Lord, my refuge and my fortress, my God in whom I trust. For he will deliver you from the snare of the fowler and from the deadly pestilence. He will cover you with his pinions, and under his wings you will find refuge. His faithfulness is a shield and buckler. You will not fear the terror of the night, nor the arrow that flies by day, nor the pestilence that stalks in darkness, nor the destruction that wastes at noonday. 1,000 may fall at your side, 10,000 at your right hand, but it will not come near you. You will only look with your eyes and see the recompense of the wicked. Because you have made the Lord your dwelling place, the Most High, who is my refuge, no evil shall be allowed to befall you, no plague come near your tent. For he will command his angels concerning you to guard you in all your ways. On their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone. You will tread on the lion and the adder, the young lion and the serpent you will trample underfoot. Because he holds fast to me in love, I will deliver him. I will protect him because he knows my name. When he calls to me, I will answer him. I will be with him in trouble. I will rescue him and honor him. With long life, I will satisfy him and show him my salvation. The hymn we sung earlier is so very much appropriate, very much fitting for this psalm. And one of the interesting things we see in Scripture is the emphasis the Word of God places on the believer's peace, the believer's sense of security. And we could say then that most crucial to our spiritual well-being is a sense of peace and security in the Lord. Fear, anxiety, this is contrary to God's purpose for us as Christians, but praise be to God, we have a haven, a sanctuary, a place of shelter to which we can resort. And here in Psalm 91, we have a great hymn celebrating the blessing of trust, the blessing of confidence in the security of God's presence. The central message of this psalm is that in God is to be found a place of guaranteed safety, a place in which his people are protected in the face of peril, in the face of crisis. Indeed, other refuge we have none, to use the language of the hymn writer. I want to consider three things from this psalm this afternoon. First of all, the place of our security. The place of our security. We see in verse 1, the psalmist says there, he who dwells in the shelter of the Most High will abide in the shadow of the Almighty. The place of our security is the shelter of the Most High. You'll see it's also translated the secret place, as in the King James Version. And the Hebrew word that's here used is generally understood to be referring to the temple or the tabernacle. Comparing scripture with scripture, we see, for example, in Psalm 27 and verse 5, this idea of the secret place, the shelter, being a reference to the tabernacle, because there in Psalm 27 and verse 5, the psalmist says, therefore, in the day of trouble, he will conceal me in his tabernacle, in the secret place of his tent, he will hide me. So there is the sense, he here from this passage, from this verse, is that the psalmist is saying that the place of security we have in God is the place of worship. It is a place of communion with God. It is a place of fellowship with God. And when he says there, those who dwell in the shadow of the Almighty, those who dwell in the shelter of the Most High will abide in the shadow of the Almighty. When he speaks there of dwelling and of abiding, he is referring to those who are habitually, consistently in fellowship with God. Those who make a habit of worshiping God. Those who make a habit of entering the presence of God. That word abide connotes a place where we live. It connotes a place of residence. And Jesus, you'll recall in John chapter 15, used this very language of abiding, where he spoke of our relationship to him as that of branches to the vine. He spoke of the need for us to abide in him if we are to thrive spiritually, if we are to produce fruit to the glory of God. The lesson we have here in verse 1 then is this. In a nutshell, we could say that our place of security in God, our place of security in the Lord, is one in which our lives are given to the worship of God, is one in which our lives are given to fellowshipping with the Lord. The obverse side of that truth is this, that our spiritual lives cannot be maintained by cursory and infrequent visits with the Lord. God's desire is that we not only seek his protection, but that we draw close to him in communion with him. You'll notice in verse 9, the same idea is suggested. Because you have made the Lord your dwelling place, the Most High, who is my refuge, no evil shall be allowed to befall you, no plague come near your tent. Verse 14, because he holds fast to me in love, I will deliver him. We see there the idea of consistency of fellowship, of living, as it were, in the presence of God. Yes, if we are to know the security, that sense of security, that sense of peace in the presence of God, we must be people who not just pay cursory visits, but who live, as it were, in the presence of God. And there in the confines of his presence, it's where we'll gain acquaintance with God. It's there that we'll grow in our knowledge of him. The fact is, no one accidentally comes into this coveted experience with God. There must be on our part heartfelt desire. There must be an intention to know him as our God. So you'll notice in verse 2, notice the intentionality on the part of the psalmist. Notice his heartfelt desire for fellowship with God, for knowing God. He says, I will say to the Lord, my refuge and my fortress, my God, in whom I trust. And indeed, living in the presence of God is what will enhance our appreciation of him. To the extent that we are dwelling in the presence of God, we will come to know him more. We will come to love him more. The more we spend time in this secret place, the greater our desire to live in this safe, comforting atmosphere. Now, that said, it's useful for us to ask this question. What is it that oftentimes detracts our desire for the secret place of God? Here the psalmist is speaking of those who dwell. They are going to be the beneficiaries of this sense of security, this sense of God's sheltering presence. The question is, what is it that militates against our dwelling in God's presence? What is it that detracts from our spending time in the presence of God? Let me put it like this. Our desire for this secret place wanes and dies if we're given to worldliness, if we're given to fleshly desires. Listen to the Apostle James in James chapter 4, verses 4 through 7. James says there, you adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you suppose it is to no purpose that Scripture says he yearns jealously over the Spirit that he has made to dwell in us? But he gives grace. more grace. Therefore, it says God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Here's the verse to which I want to call your attention. Verse 7, submit yourselves therefore to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. James talks there about the need for living in the presence of God, submitting to God, living in his presence. And he says there, the opposite of doing that is to be living in spiritual adultery. And he says, worldliness keeps us from God. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 11, beloved, I urge you as sojourners, as exiles, to abstain from the passion of the flesh which wage war against your soul. It therefore means that the more our minds are weaned from the world, the greater will be our desire for fellowship with God. The stronger our attachment to him, the greater will be the influence of his presence on our character. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18, we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to the other, for this comes from the Lord who is the Spirit. Are we spending time in the presence of the Lord? Or is it that we tend more to go in the presence of the Lord in times of crisis? He says, those who dwell in the shelter of the Most High, there you have it, we must be dwelling there, we must be abiding there, we must be in habitual fellowship and communion with him. Well, the place of our security is, secondly, the portrayal of our security. Verse 2 depicts the happy state of the godly. God is portrayed in a threefold manner here in this psalm. The security we have in him is portrayed in a threefold manner. First of all, God is portrayed as a refuge. He's portrayed as a refuge, and when we think of a refuge, our mind goes back to Numbers 35, which talks about the cities of refuge. Remember, God instructed Moses that he was to appoint six cities. When the people entered the promised land, the children of Israel entered the promised land, they were to have these six cities, known as cities of refuge. The purpose of these cities was, if someone, for example, accidentally killed someone, they could run to one of those cities, the nearest city, and they would stay there until the death of the high priest. Of course, there would be a trial. But what's interesting about the cities of refuge is that even if one went to that city and went through the trial, was adjudicated not guilty, and once that person left the city of refuge, if ever that person left the city of refuge and was found by the pursuer of blood, was found by the person seeking vengeance, that person would be killed. And what an interesting picture we have here of the salvation, of the security we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. Because in a spiritual sense, in a very real sense, Christ is our city of refuge. And that's not a far-fetched interpretation, because the writer to the Hebrews in Hebrews chapter 6 in verse 18 speaks of the fact that we have fled to Christ for refuge. By virtue of his sacrificial redeeming death, he as our great high priest shed his blood on our behalf, and hence we are shielded, we are protected from the wrath of a holy and righteous God. And having placed faith and trust in him, the word of God teaches, you and I are safe. We are secure. And when we are in God's presence and the enemy of our souls rage against us, we need not cower before him, because we have the very best protection there is. We have refuge in God. We have a place to which we can continually resort, especially in times of crisis. So first of all, God is portrayed as our refuge. Secondly, God is portrayed as our fortress. Our fortress, we know, is a place of fortified defense. Suggested by this imagery of a fortress is that there are forces that are hostile toward us. It suggests that we are at war. It suggests that there are hostile forces against us. And here it is The Word of God tells us, as we know from the book of Ephesians chapter 6, that we are in a spiritual warfare. The Bible tells us our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world. We go up against some terrible, formidable enemies. We have the idea here of the fact that we are at war, but we also have the idea from this imagery that in God we are afforded not just shelter, but safety and security. Also suggested by this idea of God as our fortress is that He is the one who fights our battles. In Psalm 18, the psalmist says this, "The Lord is my rock and my fortress, and my deliverer, my God, my rock, in whom I take refuge, my shield, and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold." He's not just our fortress to which we can run for cover in the heat of battle, but He Himself, as our fortress, is our deliverer, as we see here in Psalm 18. He is the horn of our salvation. He is our stronghold. In 2 Samuel 22, verse 3, the psalmist affirmed, David is speaking there. He speaks of the fact that God was his rock, his shield, his horn of salvation, his high tower, refuge and savior, who had saved him from violence. What we have here in Psalm 91, verse 2, then, is the truth that God is our refuge, God our fortress. We could say the equivalent of what it means to be strong in the Lord, as Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 10 commands us. In the third place, God is portrayed. You'll notice there in verse 3, the last part of verse 3, God is portrayed as the one to be personally trusted. He's portrayed as the object of our trust. Notice he says there, "My God in whom I trust." It's very interesting, going back to verse 1 and here in verse 2, to look at the various names that are used for God, because it's not just one name that's used for God in these verses. There are several names that are used for God. For example, in verse 1, we have the Most High, which translates the Hebrew word Elyon. This name sets forth God as the Supreme One. This name implies that the Lord, who is the object of our trust, He is the object of our trust, and being the object of our trust, it means there is no one greater than He is, no more powerful than He is, that can come up against us. He is God Most High, speaking of His sovereignty, speaking of His supremacy. Then also in verse 1, He is known as the Almighty. The Hebrew word is Shaddai. Shaddai, the name for God. This name occurs 48 times. In the Old Testament, 31 times. It is used in the book of Job. In verse 2, we have another name for God, the Lord, which translates the Hebrew word Yahweh. This is understood to be the proper name for God. It's the proper name for God out of reverence for this name. For example, the Jews were told they had what was called the Tetragrammaton, four letters. And it said that no one knew really how to pronounce the name. Every time they came to write that name, they would be so careful. They would wash their hands and they would consider themselves defiled. They held it with such reverence. Most scholars agree that the name connotes the reality of God's existence, because wrapped up in that name, Yahweh, is the idea of God as the self-existent one. In fact, when Moses asked God, "Whom shall I say is sending me?" What was God's response? "Tell them, I am, that I am sent you." It's from that word, Yahweh. It carries the idea of the one who was, the one who is, the one who always will be, as we see in Revelation 11, verse 7. Also conveyed by this name, Yahweh, this name of God, is the idea of God as the Lord of salvation, the Lord of covenant faithfulness. What a picture we have here of God. This God in whom we trust is the supreme God. He is Elyon. This God whom we serve is the Lord. He is Yahweh. He is the self-existent one. He is the covenant-keeping God. He is the God of salvation. And we see yet another word for God found in verse 2. We have in the English Bible it says here God, but it translates the word Elohim. This name for God occurs more than 2,600 times in the Old Testament. 2,600 times. And this name often has in view the one true God. It's a name that is used in Genesis chapter 1 in the creation narrative. It is a name that signifies God. It contemplates God in his might, in his power. When used as a generic designation of God, it connotes the idea of God as creator, as in Genesis 5 verse 1, as king, Psalm 47 verse 7, as judge, Psalm 50 verse 6, as the Lord, Psalm 86 verse 12, and as savior, Hosea chapter 13 and verse 4. Now you may ask, why do we take time to go through each of those names? And I'll put it like this, from these designations of the Lord, we could say that the psalmist clearly had lofty, exalted views of God. And so we could make the point that the degree of one's faith and trust in God is largely determined by one's understanding of God. This raises the question, how do we understand God? How do we see God? Is our God too small, as J.B. Phillips wrote that book, Your God is Too Small? Do we see him as the Almighty, as El Shaddai? Do we see him as the supreme sovereign God of the universe? Do we see him as the God of salvation? Do we see him as the covenant-keeping God in whom we can confidently repose faith and trust? At the end of the day, we could say trust in God is the ultimate gauge of the reality of our professed commitment to God. And it's very important that that faith we have in God, that trust we have in God, is properly founded, is properly established. If we have misplaced faith, if the living God is not the object of our trust, then I dare say, based on the authority of God's word, we'll not be able to withstand the crises, the pressures that come upon us. Take the case of Job. We know the story of Job. We know what he went through, how he lost his children, how he lost all that he had. And notice, Job was able to stand strong. Notice why? Because he says this, I know whom I have believed. I know whom I have believed. Well, that was the Apostle Paul. But here Job says, I know that my Redeemer lives. He says in Job chapter 13, verse 15, though he slays me, yet will I trust him. I will maintain mine own ways before him. How great, how big is your God, is my God? Is our understanding of him based on scripture, based on what he reveals of himself in his word, or is our God based on our imagination, on our concoction, what we conceive from our own minds? That's what we need to settle. That's an important question, because if our trust is misplaced, then that can only lead to ultimate disaster, ultimate disappointment. The key to enjoying the shelter, the security there is in God, then, is to trust him, is to know who he is and to trust him, is to have our faith anchored in him such that with the psalmist we can confidently affirm, my God in whom I will trust. Isaiah 26 verse 3, you keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on thee, because he trusts in thee. We've seen in this psalm the place of our security, the portrait of our security. We consider thirdly the promises of our security, the promises of our security. These verses are rich, verses 3 and following. Time will not allow us to delve into their richness, so we can only make a few observations. And the first observation I want to make is this: as we look at these verses, as we look at the promises of God's protection, we could make this point that God's care for his people is comprehensive. It is comprehensive. We notice he talks about the fact that he will protect us from pestilence, he will protect us from the snare of the fowler. He talks about our being held up so that we will not strike our foot against the stone. All of that, of course, poetic language. But everything we have here in verses 3 and following underscore the comprehensiveness of God's care for his people. We are fully protected, is the burden of these verses. And then a second observation we want to make about these verses is that these promises of divine protection do not mean that as the people of God we are automatically immune from the troubles and trials of life. In fact, if you do a close reading of these verses, you'll see there the suggestion of danger. It is in the context of danger, it is in the context of trials, it is in the context of tensions that God is with us. So it doesn't mean because we are loved by God, because we are faithful to God, because we are dwelling in the presence of God, worshiping God, that we will be exempt from troubles and trials. Job, of course, is a classic case in point, a classic example of that. But one thing is sure, and we see this in verses 3 and following, one thing is sure is that God meticulously watches over his people, protecting them, comforting them, strengthening them in the midst of crisis. So let's look then at the promises of our security. First of all, God's delivering power. We have the promise of God's delivering power. The psalmist says there in verse 3, for he will deliver you from the snare of the fowler and from the deadly pestilence. Two perils we notice are mentioned here: the snare of the fowler and the deadly pestilence. And what's common to both is are these both strike their victims unseen. Both strike their victims unseen. The snare of the fowler speaks of the plot of evil men, those who are intent on doing us harm, particularly secretly working for harm, for destruction. And then the other peril there, the deadly pestilence, works secretly and unseen. We are faced on every hand with perils of one kind or another. We are faced, for example, with persecution. We are faced with the threat of persecution, that we are always open to that. But we are also faced with the peril of harm to our bodies in the form of illnesses and diseases. We know all of this is in consequence of sin. Ever since the fall of Adam, the human race has known nothing but one unending barrage of illnesses of one kind or another. We think of the various plagues that have really wiped out even large sections of populations throughout the centuries. We have, for example, 1918, the Great Pestilence. We have the swine flu. We have cholera outbreak, different places. We have the AIDS epidemic in the 80s. In recent times, I'm trying to remember that particular thing that everybody was afraid of. There was a great scare several months ago. I can't remember it. You know very well, people were dying. And here is the promise. God promises that he protects us, body, soul, and spirit. What's interesting, sometimes we see people dying, people getting all kinds of diseases, and somehow God miraculously keeps us. Yes, we were among the people, we were in the subway, we were on the airline, and God has a way of protecting. Once again, notice, it does not mean, and we must have this clear, it does not mean that because we are serving the Lord, automatically we are exempt from these things, not at all. But it's a general way of saying that God protects his people. He cares for them, even in the midst of great disaster, even amidst great crisis, even amidst the plague. Not only do we have the promise of God's delivering power, but second, we have the promise of God's protective care. Verse 4, he will cover you with his pinions, and under his wings you will find refuge. His faithfulness is a shield and buckler. The imagery we have here is that of a hen guarding her chickens, her young ones, her brood, from the attack of predators. Jesus held out to the nation, you remember, in Matthew 23, he lamented the fact that as a mother with her, as a hen with gathering her chicks, you know, he invited the nation to come, but they would not hear him. In Matthew 23, 37, hear his bitter lament. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets, that stones those who are sent to it. How often would I have gathered you, your children, together as a hen gathers her brood under its wings, her wings, and you were not willing. The point is, God is the protector of his people. And God portrays himself here as that of a mother hen nurturing, protecting her children. There are various images, similar images in the Bible. God is portrayed as a mother who comforts his people, who cares for his people. He's a father. And speaks of his tenderness. It speaks of the guaranteed protection we have in him. We have the promise of God's delivering power, the promise of God's protective care. And then in third place, we have in this psalm the promise of God's assuring peace. The promise of God's assuring peace. Here it comes, verses 5 through 7. You will not fear the terror of the night, nor the arrow that flies by day, nor the pestilence that stalks in darkness, nor the destruction that wastes at noonday. 1,000 may fall at your side, 10,000 at your right hand, but it will not come near you. What a blessing we have here. In the midst of turbulence, God promises his peace. The sure knowledge that in the midst of great peril, we have no reason to fear. Surely one of the greatest benefits that God bestows on us is the impartation of his own peace. Jesus spoke of this in John 14, 27, when he declared, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you, not as the world gives do I give to you. Do not let your heart be troubled, nor let it be afraid." This peace, beloved, is that which enables us not to sink in the ocean of crisis. Yes, as children, we face many dangers, some hidden, others open, exposed. Yet the blessed truth is that our refuge, our security in God, is most powerful and impregnable. As such, we have the assurance that he will never fail us. He will never disappoint us. What a psalm. What an encouraging psalm. He who dwells in the shelter of the Most High will abide in the shadow of the Almighty. The challenge for you and me this evening is, can we say verse 2? Can we affirm verse 2 with all confidence? I will say to the Lord, my refuge and my fortress, my God, in whom I trust. I trust that this would be the real, true confession of our hearts to the glory of his name. Amen.